It's wonderful to be introduced without having something ridiculous be said about me, because Johan has that tendency to introduce people and say silly things, which often is true. But anyway, it's indeed a great privilege and honor to be here. So I've prepared fairly long on this talk, and you might see me shaking. That's sort of usual. That's what I do when I stand in front of class. Okay, so, and those of you who will know me will probably know that a lot of what I have to say I take from Tim Keller and I take from guys like Michael Ramsden, and today is not much different. I borrow shamelessly from them, and hopefully maybe I can borrow a few things from the Bible as well, but we'll see how it goes. So I'm going to start the talk about our status, about the root of the gospel, just by going through a short quiz. And don't worry, we're not going to dialogue about this now. What I want to do is I want these questions to just sort of preempt the talk. So think about these questions. I'll give about 15 seconds for each. And just think, okay, how would I respond to these? So the first is, if I ask you, what qualifies someone to enter heaven, what would you say? Exactly, yes. Some people might then say, but it should be good people. How would you find someone who is good? Tolerant of fellow men, yeah. I mean, you can actually have quite a few things about what you can say about good people. But, I mean, there's also the following question. When you fail to obey God's will, how would that make you feel? Is there a certain response that you have? Or on the other side, when you do obey God's will, how does that make you feel? This is then where I think the question of the gospel comes in. So if you had to define the gospel, what would you say? If someone asked you, what is so good about this good news that you're preaching, what would you say? Now, at the start of the gospel, according to Mark, there's really a remarkable way in which he introduces the teaching of Jesus. And so this is the following that is written. So now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, generally, I thought, okay, the gospel is something that the apostles taught about Jesus. It's not something Jesus taught himself. But here it's obviously that Jesus is saying something about this gospel. Okay? And so those of us who tick the box Christian on any government form are sometimes a bit confused as to what is at the root of this gospel. And this is then also the reason why Paul would write to the Galatians. Some of the people within the Galatian church taught something slightly different to what Paul originally taught them. But this small difference made all the difference in the world. So I think the book of Galatians, at least what I'm trying to present tonight, offers some opportunity to re-examine what would be at the root then of this gospel. Okay, so by way of introduction, let me just say, so any good sermon has the following structure, or this was told to me, that you first tell them what you're going to tell them, and then you tell them, and then afterwards you tell them what you told them. And this is sort of then the structure what I'm going to follow. So by way of introduction, let me just say, I want to look at the following three things in relation to our Christian walk, and that is thinking, feeling, and doing. Okay, so obviously these three areas are all very important in a Christian's life. But I want to suggest that we do not trust in any of these three things for our salvation. Rather, when we place our trust in Jesus, he changes the very fabric of our being. So the root of the gospel then is in being. The root of the gospel is simply to be who God makes us. He makes us his children, and that is then what we are. Okay, so what I mean is that we're not God's children because of what we do, think, and feel. Okay? We are God's children through the saving work of Christ, and then we grow to Christ-likeness in what we think, feel, and do. So although Christianity manifests itself definitely in thinking, feeling, and doing, we do not do these things to become Christians. We trust in the saving work of Christ, which transforms us, and then we do feel and think like Christ. Okay, so throughout the talk, please remember the following. So growing up in Christ in terms of how we think, feel, and do is crucial. But you're not a Christian because of these three things. You are a Christian because of who God makes you. Okay. So now I want to, after that, look at worldviews. And so I'll just start this discussion and to say, how does worldviews relate to thinking, feeling, and doing? And I want to say all religions and worldviews can sort of be divided into the following three. You can divide them into knowledge, actions, and experience. So you've got your thinking, doing, and feeling. Okay. So firstly, let's look at knowledge. And the example that I want to use here is the following movie, Lucy. Okay, I hope you've seen this. But if you haven't, it's about this normal girl who goes about her business, and she then gets this overdose of a very potent drug. And this drug then enables her to use more and more of her brain capacity. So as she uses more and more of her brain capacity, she then starts learning all the secrets of knowledge in the world. It's interesting, the more she uses her brain, the less human she becomes, but I mean, that's a different story. Now, she manages to put everything she learns, all scientific knowledge, into a flash drive, which is obviously very convenient. So she then gives this flash drive to people and say, this is all the knowledge that you need to know. Now that you know what you need to know, you can live accordingly, whatever that means. Okay, so what's the general principle here? If you think the right things, if you master a certain set of ideas, you can claim the hope that that worldview or religion espouses. Okay, so we are set free by what we know. It is through science that we know what we ought to know, and that is what makes us free. Okay, so that's sort of, I think, a movie that shows this idea of knowledge as a way of salvation. Secondly, okay, I want to look at actions. And the movie here is the movie Back to the Future. So what is one of the taglines for Back to the Future? Does anyone know? One of the big taglines. Oh, that's the one. That's not exactly the one I'm looking for. So only 10 points. Okay. The future is not what it used to be. So Doc Brown says the following, your future is whatever you make it, so make it a good one. Okay. And yeah, so it's not in knowledge, it's not in feeling, but it is in action that fulfillment is found. So the principle here is if you do a certain list of things, your life will make sense and you will have fulfillment. You'll have the blessing that those actions then give you. So if you're not happy, just change what you do. Change your circumstances, because it's your circumstances that determine who you are. I mean, a self-help book is a great place to start. If there's a problem in your life, it must be because you're doing the wrong things. And that's sort of the worldview of actions. And then finally, we come to experience. And the movie in this case is none other than Star Wars. Okay. What is the thing here? Follow your emotions, follow your passions. If you just follow your heart, you cannot go wrong. What does your heart tell you? That is the true answer. Do not use reason, for then you cannot possibly make a good decision. Luke, search your feelings, and then you will know I am your father. Okay. Do not reason, Luke, for then you lose touch with the force, or whatever that might be. Okay. So what's the principle here? Engage with the mystical, you know, and the emotional. You will then have a wonderful experience and life will have meaning. So if you feel the following way, you know you're in the right. I mean, as the song goes, it must be right because it feels so good. On the other hand, if you watch a movie like Rosanna's Grave, at the end they say, it must be sinful because it feels so good. So be careful what you watch and listen, because otherwise it might be right or wrong. It's a bit of a difficult one, that one. So to summarize, you ascribe to a certain religion by thinking, feeling, or doing a certain list of things. So if you think of Hinduism, it's characterized by building up good karma. You're a good Hindu if you think, feel, and do the following things. Buddhism is then about letting go of your desires through this Eightfold Path, and Islam is about submitting your will to the will of Allah. But, I mean, can we describe Christianity in this way? Is Christianity, can we reduce Christianity to one of these sort of three things or a combination of these three? So if you go to your friends, and specifically non-believers, and you ask them, what is a Christian? What makes you a Christian? If you go to the world and say, okay, this is Christian, how would you say what is a Christian? And so I'm going to just show you the following. I think these are some of the things that might come out, is that you need to believe and think the right thoughts. Okay. You ascribe to a certain dogma, and that's sort of what makes you a Christian. Or you must do certain good things. You must do the right things. And therefore, okay, now I'm a Christian because I'm doing these certain things. Or it's not doing certain things. And feeling, you know, have spiritual experiences. Actually enjoy coming to church. For me, it was a struggle to enjoy church up to quite a long time. But that's not important. Okay. Now, obviously, these things have a hint of truth. Obviously, there are certain things to do, think, and experience as a Christian. But again, we cannot reduce Christianity to a combination of these three things. So I want to suggest the following. Christianity is not a set of ideas or thoughts that we need to master. Although there is nothing more profound and more life-giving than knowing Christ. Paul writes in Galatians, "In him is found all the treasures and riches of wisdom and knowledge." Christianity is not a set of things to do and not to do, although Christ said others will know we are Christians by the lives we live. And I want to suggest that Christianity is not a set of experiences we need to have, although there's nothing more life-changing than meeting him. So furthermore, even though Jesus said he's the way which I connect to action, and he says he's the truth which I connect to thinking, and he's the way, and he's the life which I connect to experience. We do not base our faith on any of these three things. Again, please hear me carefully. I'm not saying these are not important aspects of Christianity. I'm saying these are not at the root of the Christian message. Okay, so what is at the root of the gospel? What is so good about this good news? On what do we base our faith? So I want to just quickly look at faith for a moment. Maybe at least define the terms here. Because when people talk about having religious faith, it's mostly about believing something that you cannot prove is there. So that's religious faith, the word faith as defined many times in media and things like that. So if you go to the dictionary, you might find faith described as strong belief or conviction in a certain set of doctrines strong belief in a certain set of doctrines based on conviction rather than proof. So, in that sense, if we talk about weak faith, it can be sort of similar to, you believe it's there, but you're not really sure if it's there or not. I mean, that's just then weak faith. And normal faith is, okay, you know it's sort of there, but there's still this sort of hint of suspicion. Strong faith, in that sense, would be, you know it's not there, but you still believe it's there. What do we call people who believe in things that are not there? Mad people. Where do we send those people? We send them not to church, we send them to an asylum. That's where mad people belong, people who believe in things that are not there. But this is not how I talk about faith, how we want to talk about faith. So when you hear me saying the following thing, I have faith in Johan, you might question my judgment and even my sanity, but you do not hear me saying that I'm postulating there's some sort of metaphysical being called Johan and I've decided now to trust in him. What you hear me saying is, when I say I have faith in Johan, you hear me saying I have complete trust in the person, Johan. And faith in that sense is a very difficult word to describe in the Bible. I mean, the Hebrew Bible doesn't really have the equivalent word faith. Rather, it's the word faithfulness. And the idea is that you place your trust in something, you remain loyal to something, you have confidence in something. And the Bible takes on a completely different form if you, not completely, a slightly different form if you replace words like faith and belief in the Bible with faithfulness and with trust. So if Christianity is not a matter of trusting in thinking, feeling, or doing for our salvation, in what do we have faith to save us? In what do we have confidence to save us? In what do we trust to save us? Where does our faithfulness then belong? So we went through this at the beginning in a small sense. The root of the gospel then is in being. In other words, Christianity is the state of existence we find ourselves in. We say we are Christians because Christ changes our state of existence and being. Paul writes then the following to the Galatians. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faithfulness in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed, trusted in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faithfulness in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I mean, we can study the word justification in great depth, and I think Herman is a great guy to talk to about justification. But let me just at least give a short definition of what I understand here. And the term justify has this sort of legal connotation to it, and it means to declare innocent and guiltless. So, similar to a courtroom, you lay a charge against someone, and that person is then declared innocent or guiltless of that crime. Okay, they are justified. So their state of being is one not who is in the wrong side of the law, but their state of being is now someone who is in the right side of the law. So paraphrasing this verse in Galatians, we know that a person is not declared innocent, is not at right standing with God because of anything they do. It is through faithfulness in Jesus, through trust in Jesus, that we are justified. When we place our trust in Jesus, we are declared innocent of sin, and we are credited with righteousness. It's not only that you're given a pardon, you're declared innocent. The basis of the gospel, then, is that we've undergone this change of status. We are declared innocent, and we're also adopted into the family. And that's just the beauty of the gospel. We're not Christians through thinking, feeling, and doing, but we are Christians through what God has done. We were once strangers, but now we are God's children, and that is our state of being. Now that we are God's children, obviously there's a logical consequence. Now that we are made new, we start to know His will, we start acting like Him, and we start participating in the joy and the fulfillment the Trinity have in their relationship with one another. When you're born, it's obviously a single occurrence. I don't know of anyone who's been born twice. So you can't decide to not be born, and you can't decide to be born of a different mother. And when you're a baby, you sort of grow into, you learn how to walk, talk, and think. Okay? And for me, there's a similarity to being reborn. When you're reborn, you cannot make your rebirth undone. I mean, if you're reborn, you remain reborn. But similar to a baby, as young Christians, we then learn how to think, feel, and act. And we learn to bring justice to the world. We learn wisdom and judgment. And we learn how to relate emotions and experiences to Christ. We grow in our relationship with Christ, and we learn more of who we are through knowing Him, experiencing His mercy, and participating in His kingdom. Being reborn means to be changed in the very fabric of your being. We are something new in Him. He has made us new, and that is now what we are. So it's not as if you have to work your entire life and then hope that one day you might be allowed into the kingdom. It is that we enter into the kingdom, and then we participate in it. And that's the entry point. It's like having passed an exam before even writing it. Jesus starts where all other religions end. He starts with transforming who we are, and then He starts working out into how we think, feel, and act. It's not about becoming a Christian. It's about being a Christian and saying, how does this then influence how I think, feel, and act? How does this influence my life? You have been justified by Christ, and now you're not live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are a new creation, and now you live as one. So I want to look at how does Christianity, in terms of thinking, feeling, and doing. Okay, so knowledge, actions, and experience in relation to Christianity. So firstly, just looking at knowledge. Okay, knowledge systems. So if we talk about systems of belief that have their basis in ideas and thoughts, then it's about thinking the right things. The aim is to define that which is true and then how to understand them. So when someone talks to you, his words indicate his thoughts to you. The words you now hear me saying is the revelation of my thoughts to you. And that is why the Word of God is so important to us. I mean, we learn what His will is, what the truth is, by reading His words to us. In John 1, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Hebrews 1, we read that God spoke to us through His prophets. But now He's spoken through us through His final prophet, through His Son. Jesus, then, is this Word. He is the truth. He is the full revelation of God to us. In Christ is then hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus asked His disciples if they will abandon Him like so many others did. And they responded by saying, "Where shall we go? You have the very words of life." There's this popular slogan going around, "The truth shall set you free." And sort of used just within that short brackets. And it sort of misses the preamble. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I mean, truth does nothing without knowing it first. Your car's tank might be empty, you might have no petrol. I mean, that's the truth of it. If you don't know it, it will not set you free. Okay, the opposite. You will be in quite a bit of trouble. So you have to know the truth. And what better place than to learn this truth from the one who says He is the truth? He does not only say that He speaks the truth, nor that He has the truth, but that He is the truth. So next, works. And so if you talk of systems of faith that have their basis in works, then it's about saving yourself through what you are doing. So my Christianity is me doing good, so God will love me and He will accept me. So in John 6, there were a group of people who asked Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And obviously, to such a question, one would expect sort of a series or a list of things that you then have to do, you know, to get eternal life. But Jesus then responds in quite a remarkable way. They ask in the plural, Jesus answers in the singular. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. If you trust in Christ, then you are doing the work of God." They also then ask Jesus to perform some sort of sign to show them that they should believe in Him. And they mention that their forefathers had manna from heaven. Jesus then responds and says, "God gives the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. The will of the Father is this, that whoever looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." He does not only give us a set of teachings by which we have to live, but He says that He is the way to life. He is the way. Then lastly, If we talk of systems of religion that have their basis in experience, then it's about feeling the right things so that life makes sense. If you experience the right things, if you have a certain set of emotions, then you have true life. And in this sense, Jesus defines life in terms of Himself. If you do not know Him, you will not see life. If you know him, you will not taste death. So Jesus told Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the life. Jesus then also says, eternal life consists of knowing the Father and also knowing the Father, and also knowing Jesus as sent by the Father. If you do not know him, if you do not stand in relationship with him, you do not have life. So to get to know Jesus as you get to know a friend is not simply a moment in life. It's the very moment of life itself. The moment I meet Jesus, life begins. And we see this in the lives of people who have said, I will accept Christ, and I've placed my confidence in him. You can see that change. So Jesus did not only come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. We were dead in sin, and now we need to be made alive again through him. Many times the gospel is sort of interpreted as a threat of eternal death. But the gospel is an invitation to come alive, alive again in Christ. He does not say he has the life, nor that he knows the life, but that he is the life. In that sense, Jesus defines Christianity in terms of himself. In him is the fullness of the gospel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Paul writes the following in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul writes that he knows in whom he believes, not in what he believes. And this is very important. Paul says he places his trust in Jesus. He's not writing that he trusts a certain specific set of dogmas, but that he trusts Jesus himself. If we look at Buddhism, you can say if we take Buddha out of Buddhism, the system of faith will still remain. I mean, the Eightfold Path is still there to attain nirvana. You can take Muhammad out of Islam because Allah could have chosen anyone to make his will known to. But what do we get when we take Christ out of Christian? I mean, it's an old joke. If you take Christ out of Christian, you're left with the letters I-A-N, and Ian will not help you. Okay. So it's an old joke, but the point of the joke is Christ is the subject of his own message. It's not in what I believe, it's in whom I place my trust. So when you become a Christian, your entry into the kingdom is not based on some sort of theological exam that you have to pass. It's not based on all the spiritual experiences that you're telling God about. It is not about giving him the resume of all the good things you've done. The person who now is a Christian is someone who is different from who they were, and that is through Christ. So let's ask you a few questions. Is it possible to be theologically confused and still be a Christian? If the basis of your salvation is in knowing the right doctrine, you will be devastated every time you learn that you do not understand him fully. You will not feel welcome in his presence until you've understood everything about his word. Is it possible to be in a bad place spiritually in your relationship with God and still be saved? If the basis of your salvation is to feel close to God, to have these spiritual experiences, you will feel devastated every time he feels far. And that feeling will remain until, again, you have some sort of spiritual experience. Is it possible to be doing the things that are wrong but still be justified? Again, if the basis of your salvation is based on doing good works, you'll be devastated every time you fail. You'll feel as if you've lost your Christianity and your right sort of to be in God's presence, and you'll simply try and recommit harder every time. If you lose sight of the fact that you've been made new, you lose sight of the Christian identity which you have. So you no longer then understand you are a Christian through who you are in Christ, and you continue to try and attain that which you already are. So that's why I think people try and recommit their lives to God over and over again. I mean, I myself gave my life to God probably 6 times. Wonderful experience. Very honest, very sincere. And I think good for me at that time. But something that I missed was that I'm saved through the redemptive work of God. My status changed. And my response then becomes to do, feel, and think according to His will, and to live then according to the Spirit of His Spirit. What are we asking people to accept when we present them with the gospel? Are we asking them to understand our explanation? Do we want them to have the same experiences as we have? Or do we want them to change their ways and what they do? When we ask someone to accept the gospel, we are leading them to Christ and asking them to accept Christ. When they accept Him, then they become something new. What humanity lacks is not knowledge. It's not sort of a right set of laws according to which we should act, nor is it some sort of experience that humanity needs to have. We are broken. We're dead in sin. We are fallen beings. I'm speaking now on your behalf. Let me just say that of me. If you don't have sin, we can speak of that afterwards. I mean, for me, I'm broken. I'm dead in sin. And I need to be redeemed, reformed, and renewed. It's not simply that I do sin, it's that I am sinful. It's scary for me to ask, who am I? That question, who am I? Because the answer is that I'm depraved. I am sinful. It's not just something, sin is not just something that I do. It's also the state of being. We no longer have this image of God, the character of God, which we once had in the Garden of Eden. God spoke through His word and He created something beautiful, and that then broke. God speaks again through His word, through Jesus Christ, and is now busy recreating and renewing. We are new beings. We are being reborn. We are part of this new creation, and we are part of this redeemed creation. That is then this hope of the gospel that we have, is that God changes the very nature of our being. I mean, obviously, the heart needs to be persuaded, the life needs to be changed, and the mind needs to be convinced. But you do not become a Christian when you have done these things. You are a Christian through the work of Christ. He recreates you. He makes you new. You accept Him, and then He is in you, and you are in Him. If someone asks you, can they talk you out of your Christianity? Paul's response would be, no, they can't talk you out of your Christianity. Because the question assumes that it's sort of a state of mind. But our Christianity is a state of being. It is who we are. Jesus transforms the very fabric of our being. And that is the hope that we then have. Okay, so that was my introduction. Okay. Right, Galatians. Don't worry, one more page. Oh, two. Okay. Now, the problem with the Galatians was they heard the good news, but then someone taught them it's also necessary that they obey certain laws, that they obey certain commandments, the Sabbath, and etc. And this is then the response of Paul. I mean, they've accepted Christ, and now they're sort of starting changing this, and this is his response. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the Galatians heard this gospel and they received the Spirit by faith. They became new people in Christ. But instead of living in this reality of this change of status, they then also started to trust in obedience to the law as a way of salvation. So although there was this sort of original transfer of trust to Christ, who justifies apart from works, they then also placed this trust in obedience as a way of salvation. So now that they could call themselves Christian, their perfection depended on their obedience to the law. Now, I want to sort of try and illustrate this with a story. So once upon a time, in this lovely kingdom, we have these very evil rulers. So you have the people of this kingdom, and they're subjected to torture, and they're subjected to this evil rule by these rulers. But then you have this good king, obviously, coming riding in, and he saves the people, and he conquers these evil rulers. But now, in a sense, he's so good, in fact, he also allows these rulers to remain in the kingdom. He has removed all power and authority they have, but they still remain within this kingdom. He's now the new king. The people have been saved. They're now free, but they also live among these rulers who once had this power over them. But what would happen in the street? You would walk in the street and you would see one of these evil rulers and you would cower and be afraid of them, and they would order you to do something, and you would still do that. You know you're free, but you still live as if you're under those people. You still live as if you should obey these rulers, but they've got no more power over you. Your status is one of being free. You've been freed by the king. We who have been made right with God can now live in a new reality where we have been set free from the body of sin. We can now live according to the Spirit, and we can now live in this new reality, the reality that we are now the children of God. We are justified by faith in Christ. I mean, yes, the old rule may still affect us, but our status is that of citizens of the kingdom. We are redeemed. We are made alive. We regain the image of God, which we once lost in the Garden of Eden, by putting our trust, by putting our faithfulness in him who died on the cross for our sins. So for us here, we who have begun in faith, in faithfulness to Christ, let us not now try and end in our own strength by sort of basing our faith on this knowledge, experience, and actions. This is the basis of the gospel, not by works, not by knowledge, not by experience, but by the death and the resurrection of Christ that we are saved. The works, the knowledge, and the experience flow from that. A saved person doesn't base his salvation on works, but he never stops working. A saved person doesn't base his a saved person does not trust in obedience as a way to be saved, but he remains obedient. A saved person trusts God that he will save apart from our efforts. So from this message, all I want to say is, please do not define your Christianity in terms of any of these three categories, or rely on any of these three categories as the basis for your faith. Feeling, thinking, doing flows from having this relationship with Christ. As a church, I hope that we will not place our trust in him and then start adding certain things. We are a very intellectual group of people. I think we need to just be cautious when we lead people to Christ and then we start adding, oh, but you need to know this, you need to experience this, you need to do this. And say that in a way where these things should also become ways of salvation, of things people trust then in for their salvation. Let us not begin in the Spirit and then try and continue that in the flesh. Much of what I have to say is summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So in the first, if I have the right experiences, that's wonderful, but that's not Christianity. In the second line, if I have all this knowledge, that's wonderful, but that's not Christianity. If I have the deeds to show in the final line, if I have all these things that I've done, I mean, that's great. It's really wonderful, but that's not Christianity. If I do not have love, then I have nothing. God is love. And this love is revealed to us through Christ. If we trust in Jesus, we are made sons and daughters of God. We are justified, and then we are attributed righteousness. When we place our trust in Jesus, then we have this way, the truth, and the life. So let us close in prayer. Lord God, I just want to thank you for this opportunity to be here. Your grace is much wider and much deeper than we can ever imagine. And we thank you for your goodness. Living in this reality of being your children is not always easy. But thank you that we know that you save us and then you work through us. And we start participating in this kingdom in how we think, feel, and act. Amen. Now, just to say, this is not just something that I saw and thought it's interesting, let me share this. This is a very personal story for me. These are things I struggle with quite a lot. As a teenager in a high school, I mean, I was part of the top of my class. I was very good in sports. I was fairly well liked. I mean, as far as I was concerned, and this continued into university. I mean, I was incredibly sensitive to others. I had this mind-blowing insight and wisdom into the Bible more than my peers. I had this very charming and engaging personality, and I had starting good looks, and I was incredibly humble in all of this. In fact, I would compete against others to see who could be the most humble. And I was doing Christianity very well. I was really doing it well. I mean, I knew more than many of my peers. I had these wonderful experiences. I didn't smoke and do any of these random things that people sort of lift their eyebrows to. I was a good Christian. And I don't know if it might be for you, but it still never felt enough. I still don't always feel good enough. Because eventually you falter in your works. Eventually you realize, I don't know everything. There's guys like Adam and Johan, and you realize that. I feel far from God. I mean, these are things that happen. And I have to remind myself on a daily basis, if I fall, this is not who I am. I am a new creation in Christ. My status is one of a child of God. But then I also have to remind myself, if I do his will, how great is the grace for me that he will work in me. There's actually one more slide. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And so there's this light. I know the light in me. It's not a great light. But God then gives me his light to shine before people. This gets worked out into these works, and people then see it. What do people then do? Do they praise me for the wonderful person that I am? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When people look at me and see those wonderful things that I'm doing, if it is wonderful, they say, Derek couldn't possibly do that on his own. It must be God who works in him. And in that sense, we have this grace from God that lives in us. We then work that out, and people say, how great is his grace for us? Give glory to your God in heaven. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven, because he's the one who works through us. And that is then the end of the talk.